When I started this role over 11 years ago, one of the first things that we did was establish a set of what we called staff values, seven of them, not something that we've made a big deal about in our church family, but on our staff for sure. And one of those was what we called strategic alignment for effectiveness. And several staff members right away said to the new pastor, Mike, what are we talking about there? What does that mean? And I explained strategic alignment for effectiveness means that each one of us knows where we fit, what our role is, and we're all, to change metaphors, rowing in the same direction as we each play our part. Now, when you hear the word alignment, many of you, your minds go to cars, as mine does. If you've ever driven a car that is out of alignment, you feel it, don't you? You can spend all kinds of effort, all kinds of labor, trying to bring the car back to where it's supposed to go. And the frustrating part is, left alone, it ends up in the ditch. It ends up off the road. Alignment really matters, not just in a car, but in life and as part of the body of Christ. Today, we're going to see what it means to be strategically aligned as we play our role well in His body. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, just raise your hand. A host or hostess will give you one on loan if you forgot yours, or for keeps if you don't own a Bible. You can also get a worship program to follow along as we look at the end of Ephesians 5, beginning of Ephesians 6, or you can go to gracepolaris.org/program to follow along electronically. We're in our second to last week in our long fall series, God's New People, Paul's Letter to the Ephesians. And if you've been here for any length of time, you know that at the beginning or near the beginning of October, we began the second half of the letter. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul writes, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received." And that's kind of a topic sentence for the entire rest of the book. In fact, later in Ephesians 4, verse 17, we read, "So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking." So in recent weeks, we've investigated that concept, that pattern of transformed living on the ground, in daily life, in our relationships, and it affects how we talk, how we act, and how we think. Last week, we focused on strategic living. Paul tells the believers, beginning in chapter 5, verse 15, "Think wisely, be discerning." And then in verse 18, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit," which begs the question, how? And Paul answers that by describing a handful of patterns that should characterize the Christian community: speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing and making music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And that last pattern, mutual submission, comes up in verse 21, and it plays a special role, special function in this letter. It's not only the last, the fourth and final of the descriptions of life experienced in the fullness of the Spirit, it's also a kind of springboard into the long next section about three relationships in which this is lived out. So verse 21 there functions as a bridge, a conclusion, and a springboard in Ephesians. And it describes what Spirit-filled living and gospel beauty is all about. At the bottom of your worship program, the main idea here is that living according to God's script shows the Spirit's power and the gospel's beauty. And that's what we're going to see in our investigation today. Christian living, where the rubber meets the road. Three spheres of living: marriage, family, and the workplace. Paul speaks to wives and husbands, children and parents, subordinates and bosses. A little background before we dive into this particular section from Paul. First, Paul wants the witness of the household to reflect the gospel in every way and in all relationships. Many people think that the Christian life or the Christian religion is some theoretical belief system that has very little impact on how we live. Many people back then and now want to separate faith and practice. But Paul will not have it, nor will the Bible. For the follower of Jesus, in whom the Holy Spirit lives, transformed living based upon what we believe and know to be true is both the expectation and the delight of our lives. The gospel changes how we live. So what Paul writes here is not behavior modification. It's a reflection of our hearts. In light of that, and secondly here, it shouldn't be any surprise that Paul gives a set of directives here, but he does more than that. In addition to the what that we see for each of those categories, Paul again and again provides a why and a how. He doesn't just tell us what to do in relationships. He tells us why it matters. In other words, our whole life is to be transformed. We're not covering up the old heart with some nice cosmetics. No, Paul says you've been given a new heart in Christ Jesus, and that new heart issues in a completely different way of living, made possible by the Holy Spirit. Third, Paul speaks to these groups of relationships, one with more social capital or authority or power, and one with less or sometimes not at all. It's not all that surprising that Paul speaks to those with less authority or leverage, but it's very surprising that Paul speaks to the groups that have more. Paul does something very countercultural here, saying you may have leverage, you may have authority, but under Christ, you better use that well. Paul challenged people that no one else did. Fourth, those of us who read this back then and now need to work really hard to hear what Paul's saying. Here's the temptation, is to read some of what we're going to see here and to immediately say, it kind of depends if I like that or not. And if I do, I'll follow it. And if not, sorry, God. We're very quick to say, okay, but what about, without stopping to hear, what's actually being said here? So I implore you this morning, work hard to hear what God is saying through Paul before you try to modify it or negotiate it away. It's even possible to hear it and to live it, but with wrong motivations, which doesn't please the Lord. Last thing I would say here, beware the tendency to read the Bible and kind of wave it off with a, well, that was then, and this is now. Often when we hear things from the scriptures that are personal, that are uncomfortable, that are hard, we find reasons to leave it back then. Now, when it's directed at other people, we say, that's very current. That applies for all times. I hope he or she is listening. But when it's us, we want to say, not so much for today. That's not a good way to read the Bible. Though the Bible wasn't written to us, it was written for us, and it's still equally authoritative and sufficient for our lives 2,000 plus years later. We're not going to read the whole passage here. It's rather lengthy, but we're going to refer to the verses in each of these six sections. So you want to follow along, wives and husbands, children and fathers, slaves and masters, beginning in verse 21 of Ephesians 5 through chapter 6, verse 9. Now, as we look at these relationships, we need to remember that life was structured differently back then. It wasn't just a half world away. We're not just 2,000 years later. The whole economic realities of life in Greco-Roman culture, Paul's day, are very different than they are in ours. For instance, they lived in extended families. So hierarchy was a given in those larger households. And there were household codes back then. Written or unwritten, these were the standards of expected living among the people in the household. And those household codes often dealt with marriages and parenting, and those who lived in the household, servants or nannies or workers and the like. And they all answered at one level or another to the head of household. So it's no wonder that Paul writes here, and also in Colossians we'll see in a bit, a kind of household code for believers. And three pairs are addressed. Again, those with less social capital or power and those with more. And Paul reshapes the household code to reflect the beauty of the gospel and the power of the Spirit. In other words, this is how Jesus Christ reigns in your marriage, in your family, in your workplace. And the recipe to this functioning well is that each person understand what their role is, aligns themselves to it, and lives it out with gospel motivation. The point here is, how can I, in my category, my role, my calling from God, live out the gospel so that it is beautiful to those who observe? Let me emphasize that what is written here was written for the liberation of believers then and now. Many people read this and think it is some kind of oppression or some kind of restriction. But if God made us, then God knows best how we thrive as individuals and in these relationships. And God knows, and so do we, that we live in a messed up world in all of these ways. Let's listen to what God says. First of all, first of the three, and the longer one in our explanation or exploration this morning, the marriage dance, beginning in verse 22 to the end of chapter 5. Way back at the beginning of 2020, February to be exact, we pursued a lengthy series on marriage and family called Heaven Help the Home. Some of you don't remember that. That was pre-COVID. That was another era. And some of you weren't here with us yet at that time. And we actually spent 2 weeks in this one section. So that was much more in-depth, much more detailed than we will be today. But let's remind ourselves of several of those things. Here's one. Russell Moore wrote, "Marriage is not a vehicle for self-actualization. If we see it as such, we will be disillusioned and disappointed. Marriage is an embedded picture of the gospel. It's a gospel tract." And every couple looking to get married and every couple after the wedding day should be reminded of this. The primary purpose of this relationship is not to make you happy. Now, I hope that it does. God hopes that it does. Content as well. But there's a bigger picture going on in marriage. Marriage exists to exalt Jesus and to make relationship with him irresistible. Paul begins the first of his illustrations here, Exhibit A, on spirit-filled living with marriage. And just as he does in the other two examples, he begins with the person with less social leverage and power. But it says nothing about value or importance. One New Testament scholar says those in authority have different roles with greater responsibility, but they are not better roles. The value, dignity, or worth of members of the Christian household in a subordinate position is no less than those in authority. And we need to emphasize this because so often it's said differently, that if you have a role that answers to someone else, that you are less valuable, and the Bible screams against that. That's important here as we look at these three couplets. Paul begins first here with the wife. Wives, verse 22, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. Paul gives the what, and right on the heels of that, the why. He says, since you are already submitting yourself to the Lord, so also submit yourself to your husband with similar or in similar posture. Because as you do so, you're submitting yourself to the Lord who stands behind, looms large above your husband. Then in verses 23 and 24, Paul describes God's order in marriage. Someone as the head, analogous to Christ and the church. And he develops that metaphor later in the passage. By the way, headship refers less to power and more to initiative and responsibility, which helps the wife understand how she submits to or responds to her husband. What's submission? Submission is the posture of placing oneself under the authority of someone else who's responsible for your well-being. And submission actually happens all the time. Even in our very flat, very egalitarian culture, submission happens all the time. Citizens submit to law enforcement. They don't, they're problems. Players submit to coaches on a team. If they don't, they're problems. Employees submit to bosses. Submission is built into the fabric of life. We could say it a little differently. Submission is the determined disposition to defer to someone who has been given responsibility for us. The determined disposition to defer to someone who has responsibility for us. See, if we had complete equality of role without authority, it would be anarchy. And we've seen that in teams and groups and relationships in life. It simply doesn't work. That said, of all the biblical directives that we see, and we'll see today, this is easily the most controversial. This can feel radioactive to wives in societies like our own. So we owe it to Paul, we owe it to God to understand what is meant. Because after all, this is meant for our thriving and our good. And in order to have clarity on what submission is, we actually need to say what submission is not. And these are some things that we looked at several years ago, but it's worth repeating. It has direct relevance to the marriage relationship. Let me go through them quickly. Number one, submission is not a statement of value. The Bible unequivocally, without reservation, affirms the equal dignity and worth of men and women, husbands and wives. Number two, submission is not a description of capacity. It's actually possible for someone to have greater skill or expertise and yet place themselves under the responsibility of someone else. Number three, submission is not a general command toward all males. The Bible's very clear here to speak of a wife to her husband, not a woman to all males. Number four, submission is not a mandate to be mute. In any relationship, on any team, two people or 200 people, the team functions well when input is welcomed and received, taken seriously from all those who are a part. Number five, submission is never total unless the person in authority is totally perfect. And how many of those exist? One. That means when wrongdoing is requested or required, when someone is caused to sin, the person submitting themselves refuses to do so because there is someone higher to whom they give ultimate submission, namely the Lord. Last, number six, submission is not a blanket invitation to mistreatment or abuse. Voluntary submission trusts the other person to serve for the benefit of all. Here, the idea of submission is actually for the blessing and the thriving of a marriage. And in God's design, for ways that only God completely understands, He gives the husband primary authority and responsibility for the well-being of the marriage, for the thriving of the marriage. And that goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. This is not a new invention. Now, it's important to say that how a wife responds to this is often very connected to her experiences with other men, particularly a father or other men in her life. Bad experiences can make this idea feel very scary and very risky. And good experiences can make this delightful, something that is inviting. Which means to us men, especially husbands, be very careful how you live and lead and love. It affects the response of a lady under our care. Kathy Keller is an accomplished author and writer, a woman who lives in New York City, the wife of Pastor Tim Keller. She writes in their marriage book the following. I will never be one to dismiss or make light of the horrible record of abuse suffered by women at the hands of men who wielded twisted and unbiblical definitions of headship and submission as their primary weapon. The church should not overlook or minimize one iota of that suffering, and she's right. But she goes on, but I would beg that we not throw the baby out along with the dirty bathwater. Bail bathwater by all means available, but save the baby, which in this case is the rightful acceptance of gender roles as Jesus has both defined and embodied them. Paul here puts the whole context of marriage as in a larger purpose. He's saying here that when a wife conducts herself in this way, when she assumes this posture, she's actually offering spiritual worship up to the Lord. because her ultimate submission is not to her husband, it's to the Lord. This believing woman trusts in the good, perfect plan of God, and so she chooses to live this way. Kathy Keller goes on to say, Jesus' willing acceptance of this role was wholly voluntary. It was a gift to his Father. I discovered here, she writes, that my submission in marriage was a gift I offered, not a duty coerced from me. I still think one of the best illustrations of how this works in marriage is the tandem bike. You've all seen it. When it works well, both people are pedaling in the same direction. Both are essential to the smooth operation of that, and both have found the seat that they should be sitting in. But when they fight against each other, when there's conflict over who sits where, things end in disaster. The tandem bike is a great picture of how husband and wife live together. Several years ago, we looked at a couple of illustrations from a great video series called The Art of Marriage, and I've pulled one or two of them from that series today. I'd like you to take a look on what that says about a wife in marriage. Paul describes the marriage dance. Their wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Husbands now come in full view. Before a wife can say, yeah, but what about him? Paul says, I'm after him. Just wait. This week, I set beside themselves two passages, two of these household codes from Paul's letter to the Ephesians and Paul's letter to the Colossians. And you'll see on the screen there, there's a big difference. On the left there is Ephesians. You don't have to read that. Your eyes don't have to be that good. On the right is Colossians. And you'll see that in the second half, what's written to children and fathers, slaves and masters, is about the same. But in Ephesians, Paul spends exponentially more time on the marriage to the wife and especially to the husband. Why does he do that? Well, Paul draws the analogy here between a husband and wife, Christ and the church, later on in Ephesians chapter 5. And the church is a big deal to Paul because the church is the vehicle, the display of the gospel to those who don't know him. And the marriage is analogous to how Christ and the church function. Paul says it really matters how wives and husbands relate to each other as far as the gospel is concerned. Paul's command to husbands is to love your wives, which is a nice word that rolls off our tongues smoothly, just like or opposite as submission has to be choked out of our mouths. But love is not all sweet and syrupy. Love is a sobering word of sacrifice and service. To love someone, especially from a place of greater authority or responsibility, shatters cultural norms, shatters pride, shatters self-seeking. To love someone is to place their well-being over my own comfort, my own glory. Ephesians 5:25 says there, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. How should a husband love his wife? By giving himself up for her. Russell Moore said, a husband's leadership is about a special accountability, I love this language, for sabotaging his own wants and appetites with a forward-looking plan to the best interest of his wife and children. Headship is about constantly evaluating how to step up first to lay down one's life for one's family. Just as Jesus Christ did not consider his authority, his privilege, to be used to his own advantage, Philippians 2, but served those of value and in need, so a husband looks after the interests of his wife. A husband seeks ways in order to bless his wife and cause her to thrive and to make her beautiful. Or another way to say that, you see in this video. Now let me make an admission here. This does not come naturally to a man, including a man with a saved heart. This is hard work. For a husband to yield to the promptings, to yield to the power of the Holy Spirit. Men, and I know this full well, are very in touch with their own comforts and their own desires. That's true physically, with food and sleep and sex. That's true with time, as we seek leisure and freedom. That's true in relationships, as we crave independence and we fear responsibility. That's true spiritually, as we struggle to submit to and rely upon God. There are times in a marriage where a husband's conduct is so egregious that temporary measures or even separation is in order. But according to this passage, a wife's posture of submission isn't conditioned upon her husband's performance, except when it causes her to sin. There's no "submission is my reward for excellent husbanding" clause here. But any husband who is in any way seeking to move toward an Ephesians 5 portrait here is going to make it far more inviting and easier for a wife to fulfill God's calling. His obvious sacrifice fuels her willing submission. John Stott says, "Whenever the husband's headship mirrors the headship of Christ, then the wife's submission to the protection and provision of his love, far from detracting from her womanhood, will positively enhance it." It's far, far easier to follow someone when you trust their heart and you know their goal. Now everyone's holding the bag here. No one's off the hook. Women are called to fulfill their role in the marriage. Men are called to fulfill theirs, to love their wives as Christ loved the church. The tender, serving authority, Keller says, of a husband's headship, the strong, gracious gift of a wife's submission, restore us to who we were meant to be at creation. So here's the million-dollar question today. Who has the more difficult calling? Both equal in value, complementary roles, diverse in function. This is God's plan for marriage. Is it ours? There are a lot of people who enter marriage seeking happiness and memories and harmony, wedded bliss. But for a lot of people, marriage ends up a picture of isolation and distance and condescension and conflict and bitterness. But the Bible says this does not have to be. Our culture pictures the time before marriage as this great dance and the time in marriage as this enduring disappointment. But that's a lie. That's not what God intends. That's not his destiny for his children. God intends that the great dance of marriage is to show off his kindness, to show off the brilliance of the gospel in how we relate to one another. So it's not just about you. It's not just about him or her. It's about the portrait of the gospel that is shown in how you relate. Paul speaks first and at length of the marriage dance. He moves on in chapter 6 to the family playbook, starting again with children and moving to fathers. He's speaking to children who are part of the Christian community and who also can reflect the gospel. The assumption here in Ephesus and in our churches today is that at a certain age, children are part of the physical gathered community. They are old enough to understand and respond to the gospel, which makes them old enough to understand and respond to their responsibilities in the gospel. The command here is to obey, to know the expectations and to do them accordingly, which means that parents are supposed to set the parameters in the Christian home. They're supposed to determine how we talk, how we act, how we help, how we give, how we work. Children, sorry to break it to you, but the family is not a one-person, one-vote situation. The parents are to set the standards and all, including the children, are to live within it. The problem in many homes today is that children are directing and parents are responding, following. Letitia and I have been quite imperfect as parents. I'm sure our children could attest to that. But one thing that we said early and often, first obey, then ask questions. You don't have to have complete understanding or agreement with how we operate in order to obey. And the command from Scripture for children is to obey. In fact, it's part of a larger subset of what the Bible teaches when it says, honor your father and mother in the Lord, for this is right. There's even a reward to go with that. The fact is that so many parents, including believing parents, want so desperately to be friends with their children that they minimize standards, discipline, boundaries. Parents, can I say this to you? Friendship with your child is a wonderful desire, and that may be realized in adulthood. But just as God has given you friends for your lives, he's given your children friends for their lives. What your children need for you from you is to be their parent. Paul's actually addressing the children here. It's as if Paul expects that children can respond to the gospel and can live out its ramifications, that they have agency, that they can make choices in the Lord, that they can live under the authority of their parents. Children, if you're here today, realize that your obedience and your attitude can be a reflection on the gospel as people see and observe the difference that it makes. You get to show off the Spirit's work in your life as you respond to mom and dad in ways that honor God. Your obedience is part of gospel witness. Paul moves from children, those with less authority or none in the home, to those who have it, parents, especially fathers. Paul writes, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Other translations say to provoke or to embitter. And the idea here is to cause frustration on the part of children. To cause children to think they can never do enough, never be enough, never succeed enough. Fathers have this almost unique ability to, with their direct words, with their physical stature, to make children feel small. To make them feel small, not only in size, but also in worth. Paul says here, don't provoke your children. Don't irritate your children by giving such unreasonable commands that they lose heart and they think it's useless trying to please mom and especially dad. How's this done? It can be done by belittling them. Failed responsibility, little potential. It can be done by mocking their efforts and their attempts. It can be done by refusing to allow them to become all that God has made them to be and rather to try to shape them in our image. Let me be specific, and I speak to myself as well. We parents need to be aware of our tendency to project our desires and dreams onto our children. We can do that through academic acclaim or through travel sports or through relational experience or through financial comfort, all these ways that we're teaching our children to have priorities that may be distorted from the ones that we intend. Let me ask you, parents, dads, can someone look at your use of time and money and see how it matches your profession of faith and following Jesus? Would they see your intent to bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? That's what Paul says here in verse 4. Our duty as fathers is to raise them in the training and instruction of the Lord, which means to pray for them and pray with them, to read the Bible to them and to read the Bible with them, to bring them to church with us and to serve with them in all the ways we can. It means showing our children that Jesus is not a compartment of our life, a certain time and place, but he pervades our life in all that we say and do. Fathers, we have a huge responsibility to reflect the gospel in how we parent. Last of the three, the workplace posture, the marriage dance, the family playbook, the workplace posture. And for our purposes here today, this is probably the most difficult to bridge the cultural differences. And it may be the least critical in our society. Let me explain that. It's kind of difficult to apply this because our present world knows little of household masters who are bosses and employers and quasi-owners. See, Paul speaks in a world of servants, of manumission, of freedmen, of patron-client relationships. And if those phrases don't mean much to you, that's precisely the point. It's just a different world back then. The closest parallel for us is a boss and a contracted employee. The reason why this may be the least critical, not unimportant, but least critical of the three, is because many people in our day don't work from home. Or if you do, chances are your boss is not sitting next to you. I hope not. Many people today are their own boss. We can easily change employment in our day. We have workers' rights well beyond what Paul's day did. We work less in manual labor than they did. And yet, there are several principles for us to apply here. Look first there at servants, or the closest parallel would be workers. These are individuals who subordinate themselves in Paul's day to their master to work for him and to honor him. And in return, he pledges to care for them, to protect them, to provide for them, and sometimes their family. All that that entailed is beyond our scope today. Here's what is important. Those bondservants are to work hard and obey as if they are serving Christ, because they are. That means that they and we don't cheat. We don't slack. We don't flatter. We don't ridicule. We fulfill our obligations and promises to the boss. We give what we owe the boss. Why? Because this is a testimony to the gospel, since, as Paul knew, many of the bondservants were believers and the masters, the bosses, weren't. And in watching how their workers, their servants worked, the idea was that the masters would scratch their heads and say, "I don't have many like you. Where does that kind of work and attitude come from? You're not just someone who's working for a paycheck or working to climb the ladder. You're doing it out of service to Christ." Paul assumes that unbelieving bosses are watching. And maybe that's true of you. Finally, masters, or bosses, is this third group that has social capital and leverage in society. Husbands, then parents, now masters. And the command here is clear. Masters, bosses, treat those under your care with dignity and respect and fairness. Don't play favorites. Don't bend the rules. Don't take advantage of them. Don't manipulate or abuse them in any way. For they too are made in God's image, and both of you answer to an ultimate boss. Though you might have leverage here, though you might have power here, know that you serve underneath the ultimate authority, God Himself. So let me say to you here, Grace Polaris Church, bosses and supervisors, be very careful how you treat your subordinates. Pay them what you promise. Expect hard work. Never mistreat or abuse them. Be lavish with praise. They probably don't get it much elsewhere. Care about their lives, not just about their labors for you. Live with humility. The idea, again from Paul, is that some of those that you supervise don't know Jesus Christ, and by the very way that you treat them, they will scratch their heads and say, "I don't hear of many bosses like that. What makes you treat and value me like you do?" Because God may have put you in that role precisely to live out the gospel in front of them. Truth be told, candid admission, this isn't my favorite passage to preach on. Not because it's unimportant or not practical, it is both of those, but because it's personal, it's convicting. Because I'm a husband and a father and a supervisor, and those under my care can see the gaps between my life and what Paul calls me to here. And I don't like how that's exposed. Some of you can relate with me, and we together need to hear this. And to ask that God would allow His Spirit in His fullness and the gospel in its beauty to show more in our lives. Some of you can relate to one or two or all three of my categories. Some of you are in subordinate roles, one or two or all three of these, a wife, a dependent child, an employee. And you have the challenge of living under the care, under the authority of someone else, and sometimes you chafe under that. Some of you have people whose authority and influence are incredibly hard to follow, to submit to obey. You'd like to say, God, you need to revise what you're writing here. You want to say, Mike, you have no idea what my situation is like, and you'd be right. This is hard to hear. But we all need to hear this, because as a church, we want to help each other live our lives aligned to the roles that God has given us in a way that makes the gospel look glorious, that shows off the fullness of the Spirit in our relationships, that makes people not only scratch their heads, but perk up their ears and peer with their eyes and say, where does that come from? I don't see that out there, but the way you live and act and relate in these most challenging spheres of life, something's behind it. Someone's given you power. The fact is, God might use us in those very relationships to show other people what seems impossible for them, but is possible with God. Living according to God's script shows the Spirit's power and the gospel's beauty. And as we align our lives to that, God can do great things in us and through us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you indeed know best. And we thank you that you call us not only to a high standard, an impossible one left to ourselves, but you call us to one where you empower us through your Spirit, and you give us the great goal of showing off the gospel. Thank you, God, that it's not just in what we say, but it's in how we live and how we relate to others within your family that sometimes has the greatest, deepest effect on others. God, in our skeptical world, I pray that you would open doors for our witness and that you would give us the kind of living that makes others curious and intrigued about where that comes from. Thank you for what Paul writes here, and thank you that you're a God who supplies the power and the desire to live it out. In Jesus' name, amen.